I have recently been told by a parent that their youngster, one who professes faith, who is in primary school, felt utterly hurt, saddened, disgusted, we might say, when her classmates laughed at a picture of Jesus Christ on the cross. I understand the teacher was explaining the Easter story, but we have to assume that the rest of the class was so unfamiliar with the facts of the story that it looked funny to them that this man would be hung on a cross. How far from the truth and from understanding our society has come. How far we have sunk. I suspect that you will have in the next few days and weeks conversations with people. You will meet people. You will almost certainly hear people on the radio and see them on the TV who don't understand what Easter's all about. Who really haven't got it. For them, it may not even be a fact of history. They may just think it's a good story. It's unlikely that they will understand in any coherent or complete way the real meaning of Christ's arrival in Jerusalem as the king, his death on the cross, and his resurrection. Indeed, you this evening may not understand and be aware of all the meaning here. And if that is you, please listen extra carefully, as the context of our passage tonight and my emphasis is on explaining Jesus, because that's what happens. He explains himself to the people. These Greeks have come up to worship at the feast. Now, for them to be Greeks and to come up and worship at the feast means that they're people who have not grown up in Judaism. They are outside of God's people, but as adults they have found something. They've been drawn in some way. They've discovered that there is light in God's people. And they've started to learn. And they've been told one of the things we do as God's people is we go up to Jerusalem for these great festivals. And they have come up for Jerusalem. And what a privilege. Because the Messiah himself is there that year. I mean, wouldn't you like to be these Greeks? Wouldn't you like to be in their shoes, to have been searching for something, to have taken those baby steps into God's kingdom, to come up to one of the great celebrations and then to learn that the Messiah, the King of your faith, the one promised, is here? I hope you would say, "Sir, we would like to see Jesus." I hope you would. I wish I was there. What a day, what an evening that would have been. But they've come up. And I hope that as we look at this passage, we can see this evening how Jesus reveals and explains himself to them and to the disciples who were listening. It's quite a full explanation of what he is about. So come with me to verse 23. And we find Jesus acting as a teacher. We'll probably run through to 26 here. But we find Jesus acting as a teacher to the people. Jesus has always wanted to teach and preach the good news. We read right back in the beginning, Mark chapter 1 and verse 38. Jesus responds to Simon. Simon comes to him and says, "All these people need to see you. And they all need healing." And Jesus is worried because he doesn't have the opportunity to preach anymore. So his answer in Mark chapter 1 and 38 is, "Let's go elsewhere to the nearby towns so that I can preach also." Christ's priority is to preach and to teach, to explain and to educate, to instruct. "That's why I came," says Jesus. His whole ministry has been and still is, as we reach here, Palm Sunday, less than 7 days to go. Still is to teach, to enable, to encourage people to understand, to believe, to share with us the things we need to know. The vital things that we need to know. And the central truth of the moment is where Christ starts. The hour has come. Verse 23, "The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified." This is critical to our understanding of Jesus, the teacher. It shows us that he's not just a moral teacher. He's so much more than a moral teacher. He came to act in history as well. He's not, forgive me those of you who are retired teachers, he's not a retired teacher who just sits in the classroom and says, this is how you do it. He's very much an active teacher who, having said, this is how you do it, whatever it is he's teaching, gets up and does it with the pupils, for the pupils, enabling them. He's very active as well at this time. He came to act in history. The hour has come. The facts of the first Easter, before we begin to interpret them, the facts, the fact that they are true, prove that Christ is not just a moral teacher, but he came to do something. He came to act in history. Maybe, just maybe, a good man will die for his friend. But to my mind, it is utterly inconceivable that anyone would accept the torture that Jesus Christ was subjected to unless there was a very, very important reason to go through with it. Isn't that true? Jesus is so much more than just a moral teacher. He's a great moral teacher. If we follow his way of life, it will be a blessing. But there is so much more to him than that. He doesn't just leave it there, though. He also teaches us that physical death is important. In his case, of course, he had to die. It's vital. But physical death is not the end. He talks about this grain of wheat falling to the ground and dying. And he says, unless it does that, it's just a single seed. But if it does that, something else is going to happen. Now, I read this to you advisedly. I find it shocking. But I read an article in Evangelicals Now just recently entitled Killing Babies is Okay. Parents should be allowed to have their newborn babies killed because they are morally irrelevant, and ending their lives is no different to abortion, a group of medical ethicists linked to Oxford University argued in March. The article, published in the Journal of Medical Ethics, says newborn babies are not actual persons and do not have a moral right to life. The academics also argue that parents should be able to have their baby killed if it turns out to be disabled when it is born. End quote. I hope you're shocked and disgusted. The original article actually begins with an argument that we would support. It argues that there is no moral difference between a fetus and a baby. Now, we would hold that, I hope, but we would come to a different conclusion, that both of them deserve to live, not that we have the right to do away with both of them. We will come back to this illustration in a moment, because it helps us to understand what Jesus is saying. Jesus is saying, death is not the end. Life is important, and eternal life is even more so. Physical death is not the end. There is more to life than just this life. Indeed, says Jesus, unless we are prepared to die to this life, we will not know the joy and delights of life in service to him. And of course, for us now, unless and until the Lord returns, death is the gateway to that next life. So Jesus teaches us that death is not the end, but he teaches us some more than that. He teaches us about salvation and service. Verse 25, the man who loves his life will lose it, while the man who hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. Here is salvation. Now we know that death is not the end. We can think beyond this life, and indeed, we can think about eternal life. And here we can reason with Blaise Pascal. Pascal's wager, for those of you who know it, and those of you who don't, it's a useful tool in discussing with non-Christians. Pascal's wager, as it is known, says that since the existence of God cannot be proved or disproved by reason, and since it is better to assume that God exists than he doesn't, a rational person will assume God exists and live like God exists because that's going to give him the best outcome. Think of it like this. If I assume God doesn't exist and I get to the end of my life and he does, What's going to happen? I'm going to hell because I ignored him. If I get to the end of my life and God doesn't exist, well, that's it. It's all over. There's nothing. Okay, so there's not much going for me on that track. But on the other hand, if I reason that God exists and I ignore him, oh, I'm going back down again. But if I reason that God exists and I live because I've studied him and the way he wants me to live, what am I going to get? I'm going to get eternity in glory. Now, isn't that the wager option? Isn't that the one to plumb for? Isn't that the one to think about and direct your way? And that's Pascal's wager. Reason like this. There is the possibility of eternal life if you believe in God. So why not believe in God for the possibility of eternal life? You could put it like that. But eternal life is so much more than a wager and a reasoned philosophy argument. Don't ever use these as the ends, just as a means to discuss and debate with somebody. If we say that I think God exists, so I'll live a righteous life, we're into work salvation there. We're trying to do it ourselves, and that's not what eternal life is all about. But Pascal's wager should encourage us to think about the possibility of God and the possibility of eternal life, as we are challenged to by the Lord Jesus Christ here. And when we honestly do that, we come to the same conclusion. It's best to believe in God and trust in Jesus Christ, to accept his diagnosis of my life as sinful. These are truths that he has taught in other times and places. We should give up on this failure of my life, where all I am doing is chasing after my own solutions, die as the seed in the ground, and instead turn to him. Confess, follow him, allow him to live in me, to build me up, to cause me to bear fruit, and we see the plant born out of the death and ears of fruit or wheat or whatever it is growing. Salvation comes by believing, not by works. The man or woman who will give up on living this life the world's way and instead will live for Jesus will keep his life for eternity, we read. So Jesus teaches death is not the end and salvation is possible and that it results in service. Verse 26, whoever serves me must follow me, and where I am, my servant also will be. Once again, let me say very clearly that our service does not save us, but it certainly proves our salvation. Because true salvation, we read here, leads to service. And such service. I don't know if you in your day-to-day life have come across the sad proverb, while the boss is away, the mice will play. Or perhaps as a manager, you've seen the results of that, or possibly even been tempted by it. I know I was when I was a student. As soon as a teacher stepped out of the room, my work rate dropped dramatically. Not a good adage to live by. While the boss is away, the mice will play. You hear all sorts of stories. However, it's the opposite here that is pictured by the Lord Jesus Christ. The very opposite. Okay? This is the picture of the servant who always longs to be by the boss, who always wants to be with him, who wants to know what's next on the agenda, who's passionate about getting the job done, who wants to be there in case there's something to be done. It's a bit more like one of those political minders who are chasing around after MPs trying desperately to stop them making mistakes. You always see them about three paces back in the pictures, don't you? Always there. I know that's a sad picture. But what if instead of a politician you put God in that place? Always about his perfect, wonderful work. Always looking to see people saved, glory brought to himself, the name of Jesus Christ raised on high. Wouldn't you want to be right next to him? Wouldn't you want to be that servant who's always with him, following, doing, involved in his work? That's the picture that is portrayed here. Whoever serves me must follow me, and where I am, my servant also will be. The servant of God longs to be with God as he is working out his wonderful and gracious purposes. So Jesus teaches death is not the end. There is salvation that leads to service. That service means we are close to him. And that last point now is really moving into a point about our reward, because it is a reward to be with God, not a service. Well, it's both, because we do serve him, but it is a reward. And here at the end of verse 26, my Father will honour the one who serves me. You see, finally, Jesus teaches us that our reward is to be with him, we'll be honoured with the Father. Look at how this works out in this passage. In verse 23, the Son of Man is to be glorified. In verse 28, Father, glorify your name. That is the prayer of Jesus Christ, that the act that is about to happen will be fulfilled. And finally, in verse 28, and the latter half, a voice comes from heaven, I have glorified it, I will glorify it again. Here pictured for us is our involvement with God. Jesus Christ is next to God. He's never not separated from him at this point. He's fully in the will of God and the plan of God, in good relationship with God. He is about to be glorified, and his prayer is the Father will be glorified, and the Father says, that's what happens, and I'll do it again. That's what it means to have that reward, to be part of that, in part now. And of course, in eternity, that's how it will be. But let us press on, because as we move on from verse 26 to verse 27, we discover that our Lord Jesus Christ not only teaches us, but he leads us. He leads us. First he teaches, now he leads. He shows us the way. He shows us the way, even at a time of great trial and trouble for himself. He admits, my heart is troubled, and what shall I say? Even at the time when, in effect, God is wrestling with God. That's what's going on in the Garden of Gethsemane. God the Son is saying, Father, do I really have to do what we discussed and planned? And God the Father is saying, yeah, you do. God is wrestling with God. That's a quote from one of the commentators who I've neglected to write down. Forgive me, please. Why does he plead with the Father like this? Why does he wrestle with the Father like this? I believe it's because death is unnatural. Death is unnatural for God. God the Son should not die. By his very nature, he is eternal. By his very nature, he is unchanging, and death is a most drastic change. And here, God the Son is facing death. And what a trial. We'll look at it in detail this week, won't we, as we think again on the Easter story. But let me just remind you, Hebrews 5 and verse 7, during the days of Jesus' life on earth, he offered up prayers and petitions with loud cries and tears to the one who could save him from death, and he was heard because of his reverent submission. Luke records, in the act of praying those prayers, Jesus Christ, the Son of God, sweat drops of blood because of the great pressure, tension that he was under. But you know, just as it is true for Jesus that it's wrong for him to die, so it is true for humankind, for we were not made to die. In the Garden of Eden, when we were created, death was alien and not envisaged. We were made to live, and to live in the presence of God. Death is the result of sin. It is not natural for those made in the image of God to die. Death comes after. Jesus leads us in grieving for what we have lost because of sin. And he leads us in understanding that we can have life again through his act in history. It's the very reason he came. Earlier in John's Gospel, we read that Jesus said these words, I tell you the truth, I am the gate for the sheep. All who ever came before me were thieves and robbers, but the sheep did not listen to them. I am the gate. Whoever enters through me will be saved. He will come in and go out and find pasture. The thief comes only to steal and kill and destroy. I have come that they may have life and life to the full. I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. The hired hand is not the shepherd who owns the sheep. So when he sees the wolf coming, he abandons the sheep and runs off. Then the wolf attacks the flock and scatters it. The man runs away because he's a hired hand and cares nothing for the sheep. I, said Jesus Christ, am the good shepherd. I know my sheep, and my sheep know me. Just as the Father knows me, and I know the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep. I have other sheep that are not of this sheep pen. I must bring them also. They too will listen to my voice, and there shall be one flock and one shepherd. The reason my Father loves me is that I lay down my life, only to take it up again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of my own accord. I have authority to lay it down and authority to take it up. This command I received from my Father. Jesus says, it's the very reason he came, to lead us in grieving for the life that we lost and show us that we can have it again in him. Finally, in this section, Jesus leads us to give the glory to God. We've hinted at this already. In all things, we must accept that God alone deserves the glory and that this is the end of all that we do. This is the end of all that is planned. We were made for the glory of God, and one day we will return. If we are saved and rescued for heaven, we will return to giving him all the glory. Even as Jesus himself is glorified in verse 23, as we went through a minute ago, it is only so that God the Father will be glorified and bring glory to his name, as we read in verse 28. It is Christ's intent, and indeed, as we see in our next point, it is what happens, because in verses 28 and 29, we read about how God blesses the way that Jesus is walking, how God endorses and brings glory to his name through what Jesus Christ, the Son of God, is doing. Verse 28, I have glorified it, we hear. And the people back then heard it. And it was either an angel or thunder. It doesn't say thunder from a clear sky, but the implication is it was unnatural thunder. It's not thunder on a dark, stormy day, which could have been mistaken for something else. It's outrageous. It's miraculous, because God himself is speaking. When somebody obeys God completely and utterly, as Jesus Christ does here, even though it seems unnatural to us, death is unnatural to the Son of God. But if it's what God has called for, and let's face it, brothers and sisters, living a righteous life feels unnatural at times to a sinful person, doesn't it? The temptations that pull us away. But if we follow God and obey him, God works glory to his name. That's what we read here. Jesus knows this, and knows also that this hour, this Easter, is the moment of ultimate glory. This is when God is seen to be the most gracious and glorious God of all. This is when all the other gods that we create out of stone, in our minds, carved or thought, this is when all those other gods fall by the wayside, for they cannot compete. This is when we see not some act of cosmic child abuse, but the greatest act of love ever. God truly punishes himself so that he does not, indeed so that he cannot, punish us. Those who call this child abuse have misunderstood that Jesus Christ is fully God. He is fully God. He is no child bound to his Father. He has ability to choose for himself. He is infinite. He is almighty, he is sovereign, he is eternal. And he is those things in his ability and understanding. And he knows that by going to the cross, he will bring glory to the Father. Because as the Father punishes the Son, God is revealed as the one who finds a way to lift the punishment for sin off of all those other people who so rightly deserve it, off my shoulders, off your shoulders. And he takes that sin off of our shoulders and lays it on Jesus Christ, who can bear it, and yes, he will suffer and die, but he will live again. So God's blessing of this situation brings glory to his name and proclaims a great gracious moment in history, but it does more than that. For it draws others in to his glory. We read here that Jesus, the Son of Man, will be glorified. We know that Christ wishes for us to be glorified too. In the time between the Last Supper and his arrest, Jesus prays, and as he prays, he says to the Father, "The glory that you have given me, I have given to them." that they may be one even as we are one. 2,000 years of followers of Christ have been added to that number, because that passage is about all those who follow on. And here's where I find that occasionally I slip into the morning sermon something that I intended for the evening. So I apologize that you've already heard today that Operation World estimates there are 2.2 billion Christians in the world today. But if you think there are 2.2 billion Christians in the world today and then go backwards to the time of Christ and add up all the ones in between, how many people's that? That is to be a huge number of people who have been brought in and used by God while they're still alive to bring glory to God. And they've been brought in to that glorifying of God, and they've been brought into the glory of God. So God blesses the situation, brings glory to his name, and draws others in to the sphere of his glory. Finally, then, Jesus explains it all. Look at verse 30. Jesus said, "This voice was for your benefit, not mine." This voice is for your benefit. Jesus came and God spoke. Jesus lived and died and rose again for our benefit. For your benefit this evening. He did not need to come. He was not compelled to come. He came out of love and obedience to his Father and love for us, and knowing that he could deal with our sin. Jesus knew where he stood. And yes, he prayed honestly, "Let the cup pass." But he also remained true to his Father's plan and worked it out and acted for our benefit. Let us note as we close some of those benefits. This benefit is first that judgment is coming. This benefit is first that judgment is coming. And we must get a positive view of judgment, I believe, in the church today. When people ask us about judgment, they always think negative thoughts. But the judgment portrayed here is a beautiful thing. It's the right cry for judgment. Where were the police, we see in our newspapers, when a crime is committed and there's nobody there to do anything about it? What is the judge thinking when a criminal who is obviously guilty gets given a slap on the wrist rather than, shall we say, a proper sentence? It's that cry. Likewise, from the psalmist, likewise, every Christian should cry, perhaps with the hymn writer, "How long before you drench the barren land? How long before the weeping turns to sounds of joy?" Easter ushers in the time of judgment when sin and grief and death will be judged out of the world and away from us. Easter begins the process, we read here, by which the prince of the world will be driven out. And when Satan is driven out, all that is evil and dark and sinful will go with him. That is what is meant by the world being remade, recreated, refined. We will end up with this world without sin. That's what judgment is, such a positive thing. That's why that Easter, when Christ comes and the judgment is begun, is such a wonderful thing. Jesus explains, for our benefit, God will judge the world and chase the devil away. That must mean that the people who are trapped here and heading for death because of their sin will be rescued if they believe in Jesus Christ. It will happen, we're told, when Jesus is lifted up or exalted. The crowds back then knew this meant crucifixion. They knew, because in verse 34 they say, "How can this be?" What they couldn't understand is that Jesus was saying of himself that he would be crucified. But Christ knew. He'd been telling them for some time, even as recently as verse 24, with that little picture of the seed going into the ground and dying. He was saying, "I've got to die in order for this to happen." His death, as we will discuss later this week, is essential to this process. So Jesus explains that for our benefit, judgment is coming. It will happen when he is exalted, that is, when he dies on the cross. And we read here at the end of verse 32, as I've hinted already, all men will be drawn to himself. This does not mean that everybody will be saved. Some people, the message that is called universalism is sadly being preached again today from pulpits around the world, where verses like this are misunderstood to mean actually everybody who's ever been alive. And that is not what is meant here. All men is a reference back to Genesis chapter 12 and the other prophecies and covenants of the Old Testament, where people from every race and tribe and tongue, yes, there'll be an uncountable number, but people from every race and tribe and tongue is what is meant by all men. All types of people, all colours, all languages, all tribes, all ethnic groupings, however you want to divide mankind up, will all be represented. Indeed, these days, is it not true that it's peoples from countries nearer the equator who are coming to Christ faster than ever they are in our country in fulfillment of this promise? This then is what it means that the hour has come. This then is some of the things we can explain to those who might ask us over the next few days. Jesus is a teacher. He is our teacher. He teaches us that death is not the end, but salvation and service will lead to our Father in heaven rewarding us. Jesus is our leader, even in hard times, showing us that death is unnatural, life is what we were made for, and we should glorify the Father. Jesus explains to us that God will bless and glorify his name and those who seek to act and follow him. Finally, Jesus explains that all this, especially Easter, is for our benefit. Judgment will come. It's a positive thing. It will remove Satan and sin. It begins at the cross, and people from all races will be drawn in to the people of God. Now I hope and I pray that you get the chance to explain some of those glorious truths over the next few days and weeks of this Easter season. Let me pray that that may be the case. Father God, we thank you for the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you for his cross. We thank you for his diligence in teaching us, even less than a week from that ultimate sacrifice, he is teaching even these Greeks, new to the kingdom, new to exploring and finding out what it meant to follow God. And he explains to them these lovely and wonderful truths. Father, thank you that Christ is our teacher. Help us to study with him. Help us to listen to him. Help us to remember that death is not the end, but salvation and service lead to reward from you. Father, we thank you that Christ is our leader, showing us the way. Even when the going got tough, very tough for him, he showed us that death is unnatural. We were made for life, eternal life with you, and that we should glorify you. Father, will you come and bless the way? Will you glorify your name and draw people into your kingdom? Draw us closer again, our Father, for often our flame grows dim. But draw others in, we pray, this Easter time. We pray that our individual witness to those we meet will be a challenge, that we will walk the way you would have us go, and you would bring glory to your name. Finally, our Father, we understand this is also for our benefit. We long for the day. Indeed, our Father, we say again, how long before your Son returns? We long for the day when this judgment is complete and Satan and sin are removed, judged from the world and dealt with. Father, we thank you that that process is begun. Christ has won the great victory at the cross, and people from all races are indeed being drawn in and will be drawn in. Father, will you please encourage us and enable us to understand and to live out and to practice these great truths, these great things you offer to us in and through your Son and his death on the cross and his life again. We pray, our Father, you would help us. Amen.